Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for everything you provide. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Father of all mercies and you're the God of all comfort. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort you can bring to us. And as we face the world system and the temptation of Satan, help us to stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Help us to put on the full armor of God. And we know that part of those resources that we put on is the Word of God. We know the sword of the Spirit is your truth. We have the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for those resources used to combat Satan and his accusations. So we pray we might put on that armor, Lord, including taking in the Word of God by faith. We know that your word says clearly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we thank you, Lord, for the entirety of the word of God. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of 1 Samuel has three main characters. This is a chart from Jensen's survey of the Bible, his survey of the Old Testament here. Those three characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. The beginning of the book deals with the life of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, priest, and judge. So chapters 1 through 8 deal with Samuel's birth. We know that he was prayed for by his godly mother, Hannah. We have his childhood, and then the judgeship of Samuel. We have a transition in leadership. Really, we could call the end of the era of the judges, beginning with Saul's reign in chapter 9. So, as he's noticed in this chart above, we have a 9 here, meaning that in chapter 9, we have the choosing of Saul. Saul was a man after man's heart. I like the way Jensen put that. Dave was a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man after man's heart. He was the people's choice, really wasn't God's choice, but because of their request, God permitted Saul to be anointed as king. We have the choice, the reign, and then rejection. Rejection of Saul. And then David begins in prominence. We see David in chapter 16, and especially, I would say, chapter 17, where he fights Goliath, that great chapter that most of us are familiar with, Sunday school story of David conquering the giant. And hopefully at some point, it's not my goal to teach all the way through 1 Samuel. This is a survey, so I just want to highlight bits and pieces of 1 Samuel, but maybe One session will be the study of chapter 17. I think we need to revisit that. That's a great story, David conquering Goliath. And then after that, though, the little ditty that got stuck in Saul's head the rest of his life. He couldn't get that song out of his head. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Jealousy, envy, hatred drove Saul all the way to the end of the book, where he committed suicide. Tragic end of Saul. But David starts to rise to prominence in chapter 16 all the way to the end of the book. We do have Saul mentioned, though, and David is on the run. He's a man on the run, and therefore at the latter half of this book, we had the pursuit of David all over the land of Israel. And David, though, was a man after God's heart. Saul being a man after man's heart, David a man after God's own heart. So we have the anointing of David. So we have two anointings of two kings in 1 Samuel. The anointing of Saul and the anointing of David. We had the pursuit, and we had Saul in jealousy pursuing David all the way around the land of Israel. And then finally we have the exile, and I would say the death of Saul at the end of the book. So that's just a brief summary and overview of the three main characters in 1 Samuel. Now, we've been studying chapter 8, so if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. We're going to read through this chapter once more. We dealt with the first half of this verse and really dealt with the issue of Samuel and his leadership and the fact, the excuse that the children of Israel gave for wanting a king was twofold. Samuel, you're old and your sons are bad. You're old and your sons are bad. Now, both were true, but that wasn't the whole truth. That really wasn't the whole truth. And really, the motive behind asking for a king, that sounds good. It's a pleasant excuse. Many times people put out the pleasant excuse, but what's the thing driving the excuse? See, what's really the motive behind the pleasant excuse up front? That sounded really spiritual, didn't it? Oh, we want a spiritual person, and you're not it, Samuel. You're too old to lead us, and your sons are bad, and so, you know, this is why we need a king. But the problem is they wanted a king like all the other nations. And that was the issue. It wasn't that God would not provide a king, because David eventually was God's choice, not Saul, but the timing and the fact that they wanted to be like the other nations, that was the problem. So we dealt with Israel's demand for a king. Again, the key phrase is like the other nations. Israel was to be a nation set apart from the nations, and that's how God called Abram out of the various nation, Gentile nations, and set him apart. And therefore, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to be a special people, a holy people. The idea of holy means to be set apart, unlike all the other nations. They had God's law given to them. And therefore, they were to be different and not simply trying to be like all the other countries around them. Now, before we look at 1 Samuel 8, 1, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Verse 5 and 6, and this describes the nation of Israel and God's intention for the nation. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Notice, they would be above all people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And therefore, the nation was God's representative. A priest is a representative of God. And the nation was to demonstrate God's character. The nation of Israel was called to demonstrate God's character to the whole world by keeping God's holy law. They were to be set apart and unique in that sense. But now they demand a king like the other nations. So let's read 1 Samuel 8:1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you." It's not about you. It's about me. "They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day when I brought them up out of Egypt into this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing this, doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, and then he begins to rehearse what the king would do. And I want to show you once again, we hinted at this last week. This section saying what the king will do, we had the word "he will take" repeatedly mention in that verse, those verses. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. This is government. He will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take. Verse 14, he will take. Verse 15, he will take. Verse 16, he will take. And in verse 17, he will take. And one of the best expositions of this passage was by, Alvin J. McLean in The Greatness of the Kingdom. We're going to read through his exposition because I think it's very pertinent to our culture today. And a lot of insights into what he said here. Let's just read through this and then we'll expound on it. So here's the problem with the king. The Lord will, and notice here, verse 11, he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Samuel gave good reasons why to allow God to continue to rule versus their choice of a king, but guess what? Plug the ears. I don't want to hear your arguments. I don't want to hear logic. I don't want to hear reasoning. This is what we want to do. I don't know if you've ever been confronted with that before. So he says the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, let me read to you an exposition of this. A couple things, and bear with me. Jensen has a comment on this. The years of the judges were years of spiritual decline for Israel because the nation was increasingly putting God out of their lives. Thus, they were untheocratic. When the time came in 1 Samuel 8 that they felt their need of a king, monarchy, they have rejected the idea of God on the throne, theocracy. God objected to their request for a king, not because he was against kingship or monarchy, but because of their rejection of him, theocracy. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, 1 Samuel 8, 7. God granted Israel's request for rulership by kings, but not without warning of the consequences for dethroning him as their king. 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 9. Then in his mysterious workings of grace and might as God of history, he used the people's kings as his channels of revelation, service, blessing, and justice. One of those whom he anointed as king was David, a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, 14, who would be the grand type and forerunner of the Messianic king. The two books of 1 and 2 Samuel describe the establishment of this Davidic kingdom in Israel. Anticipations of the monarchy in Israel are present in the Pentateuch. God had promised both Abraham and Jacob that kings would come from them. So it's not like God did not predict that kings would come from them. Let's take a look at a couple of those passages. In Genesis 17, verse 16, it was God's intention eventually for Israel to have kings over them, and especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 16, we have verse 15 says, God said to Abraham, as For Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And then Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 11. Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. And God said to him, Lord, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Ultimately, the Messiah would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take a look at Genesis 49. So by the end of the book, we have an anticipation of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. We have this great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the book of Genesis. Chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So what tribe would the kingship come through? Judah, not Benjamin. Saul was from what? What tribe? Benjamin, okay? David was from the tribe of Judah. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, the imagery of birth there, until Shiloh comes. Now that phrase means the one whose right it is. So this is the one whose right it is. The descendant of Judah would have rulership. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Ultimately, that is a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in a thwarted attempt to curse Israel, Balaam had predicted a future king for Israel. We also have that messianic prophecy in Numbers 24:17. Before his death, Moses had given instructions that were to govern the selection of a king and regulations for his conduct in office. It's interesting. He anticipated the rulership in Israel and kings, and he gave some regulations in regard to that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around about me. This is what they will say. That's exactly what they said. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Even we have the regulation of, you know, a president should be one born in this own country, not some other ruler as conflict of interest. Now, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, by the way, that also limits the salary of the king. We, again, our country has adopted a limitation of salary for leaders. This is based on these passages. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Now, who did that? Solomon, right? So who multiplied horses? Solomon. So this, I think, anticipates Solomon's rulership. This is not what he should do. He shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon near the end of his life. His wives drove him away from the Lord. And nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Think about all the elaborate gold that Solomon had. And notice verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the book. And later on, that became an issue. One of the kings that they lost the law and they recovered it. Was it Josiah that found the book and copy of the scripture? And there was a revival in Israel because the leader had now God's scripture. again, our own country in the past, we have adopted that, you know, there would be the scripture available for the leader to read and to obey. He says here, he shall make a copy of the law in a book for the one before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Every day. There's a premise, reading the scripture every day. That he might learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. Not only read it, but obey it. His heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we have some important regulations for the king given by Moses. So again, kingship was anticipated even before Saul came on the scene. All this was in preparation for the reign of the future son of David, Jesus the Messiah. Ultimately, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. He will take his kingship upon this planet Earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And by the way, the opening up of the Gospel of Matthew shows us the qualification of the Lord Jesus Christ to be that future king or ruler. The genealogy, his family record, traced back through Abraham and David. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. Now, Heinzen says this, the sin of Israel in requesting a king did not rest in any evil inherent in kingship itself. So it's not the fact that that type of rulership was wrong, but the issue was in the kind of kingship the people envisioned and their reasons for requesting it. Their desire was for a form of kingship that denied their covenant relationship with the Lord, who himself was pledged to be their Savior and Deliverer. In requesting a king like all the nations, chapter 8, verse 20, 1 Samuel, they broke the covenant, rejected the Lord who was their king, and there are several passages that indicate God was ultimately their king, Numbers 23, 21, Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, and then forgot his constant provision for their protection in the past. Now, one comment about 1 Samuel 8, 20, they want a king like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out and fight our battles. And it, really, this shows you the twofold purpose of any government, any type of government. We have internal rulership and protection from enemies without. Notice that, internal rulership, number one, judge us, go out and fight our battles, protection from enemies without. So the idea here is, J. McLean says this, no dictator or tyrant ever ruled who did not, to some extent, provide for order within the state and protection against external enemies. This, then, is the fundamental good supplied by all government in some measure, regardless of its character or motives. The real difference between the various kinds of government is found in the price people have had to pay for these benefits of internal order and external safety. And the stability of government will vary according to the cost of being governed. So it's a matter of what price are you willing to pay for those things. Now, this remarkable, McLean says this in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. This remarkable passage deserves to be studied, not only by theologians and preachers, but also by political scientists and economists. It shows that the needs and problems of human government do not change much from generation to generation. So true. Very practical even to this day. Now, the cost of government, like all the nations. Here's the cost. Governmental service is the first category. Under the contemplated king, the government will bring the people into its service. First, in the military service for chariots and horsemen. Secondly, into civil service of various kinds. And so, he's reading one commentary, he's talking about nothing wrong with the strong military. Any government should have a strong military. The idea here is the draft. These people are drafted. So he says, second, into civil service of various kinds, agricultural, manufacturing, and food processing. Here we have a beginning of governmental bureaucracy, the growth of which, in all recorded history, the nations have never been voluntarily halted. Meaning once it grows, there's no going back. It's like there's no restraints, it seems like. Job making. This will begin in the military department of government, where there will be not only captains over thousands, but captains over 50s. Speaking in modern terms, they make the unit smaller so as to create and use more generals. Some men will be employed to run before the king's chariots, a perfectly useless procedure, except for creating public attention. Once launched, men have generally found it impossible to control or dislodge any department of government service. On the contrary, each one invariably tries to expand in scope and numbers. I think he wrote this in the 50s, by the way. What would he say today? Labor scarcity. The word of God through Samuel warned Israel that the government will take your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maidservants. Verse 11, 13, 16. Thus, the unwarranted expansion of the government service will take many people out of normal productive pursuits. Think about that. That's not how you create jobs, by the way. Sons and daughters who ought to be helping in family activities, as well as other workers needed on farms and in factories, are drawn into the service of the government. The result is labor shortages and serious economic maladjustments. Government for its own sake. The state now comes first. As the Bible puts the matter, the ruler sets his employees to doing his work. Verse 16, for himself, verse 11, for his harvest, verse 12, and for his chariots, verse 11. Thus, the energies of the state are now primarily devoted to the maintenance of the government. For no matter how idealistically political officials may talk about serving the people, the ugly fact remains that government is interested first and last in its own support and perpetuation. Therefore, the average employee must render his first loyalty to the government, which generally means to the party or cabal that controls it. In this way, the labors of men tend to become non-productive. Personal incentive is diminished, and the vested interests of government operate for their own sake. Burdensome taxation. To support all its armies of employees and officials takes money. Hence, the state must always be increasing the taxes to keep up with the growth of the bureaucracy. And so, in the words of Samuel, the government will take a tenth of your seed, of your vineyards, of your sheep. Gloomy as this picture seems, it should be noted that this predicted tax would only be one-tenth of one thing, namely the food production of the governed. In our more enlightened modern times, the cost of government actually exceeds the value of all our expenditures for food. Today, a mere 10% on tax on all production would be hailed as an approach to the millennium. McLean's not opinionated, is it? Oh, my. The curse of heavy taxation has been thus described by a noted modern economist. For every additional dollar the government spends, the taxpayers have $1 less to spend. The situation is worse than this. Taxation erodes the incentives to produce and earn. It penalizes success and the production of the marketable products, often in order to subsidize continued production of unmarketable products. It sets up an army of tax gatherers. Thanks for the Wow. In the end, it meets fewer real needs than before. People spend the money they themselves earn on what they themselves really want. The government spends money not on what the rest of us want, but on what the bureaucrats think is good for us. Property confiscation. Now, it's interesting where this is headed. Property confiscation. This is the next logical move of the state. Hence, we read in the 8th chapter, 1st theme, of the government no longer satisfied with a tax on production begins to take over the basic source of wealth, your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, and even the best of them, verse 14. Respect for private property diminishes in proportion to the expansion of government and its vast monetary requirements. The devices of confiscation today are various and often disguised by high-sounding terms. Controlled currency, social legislation, income taxation, the public good. But underneath them all, the relentless search goes on to find more sources of income for the state. And once started on this road, there is, humanly speaking, no point of return. And then political corruption. The ancient prophet of Samuel warns further that the government will take the wealth acquired by taxation and confiscation and give to his officers and to his servants. It is an unpleasant fact that the large share of government income always finds its ways into the hands of the partisans of the ruling party. Of course, politicians will talk grandly about devoting the public wealth to the common good, but this is never wholly the case. Often it is taken away from those who produced it and given to the undeserving. In fact, some modern economists and state officials have frankly asserted the desirability of thus redistributing the wealth of society. But to carry out those benevolent, he put in quote, benevolent purposes, the rulers must keep themselves in power. And once a government gets enough people working for it, the problem is solved. The formula is simple. Spend, tax, elect. As one cynical official tersely put the matter. Spend, tax, elect. Totalitarian control. The final word of Samuel's prophecy concerning the gargantuan growth of human government when left to itself is addressed to the whole nation of Israel. You shall be his servants. Verse 17. Thus the end of the very vicious cycle is reached when all the people exist and work only for the state, which swallows up the very citizens who created it. It is to the lasting credit of the founding fathers of our own American system that they hardly regarded all highly centralized government with a deep and cold suspicion, holding that the less we have of it, the better off we would be. But strangely enough today, for every failure of highly centralized government, its supporters have no remedy except a larger dose of the same thing. The hair of the dog that bit them. So, one more. Intolerable oppression. The overall result of the above tendencies is deep distress for all the subjects of the state. In the words of Scripture, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen, which ye shall have chosen you. And we must not fail to note that the oppression has been caused not by some foreign power, but by the very government that the people had chosen. Human government is necessary, but people who are wise never let it get too big or powerful. Unless strictly limited, the end is a loss of liberty, economic distress, and political despair. All right. So I think McLean really is, looking at this, even the scripture, you know, it's an interesting take on government. Let's take a look at another subject here in 1 Samuel. New Testament. Saul here and his saved status. Was Saul a born-again believer? And I think he was for several reasons. I think we see that Saul eventually was a believer. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we will see the anointing of Saul in verse 1. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander of his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now, this occasion, you know, he was out searching around for his father's donkeys, and eventually they would be found. But this led to an encounter with Samuel. The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do for my about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. So there's several signs to know that this is God's leading. I think three signs there that was given to him to know that, you know, this is God's dealing. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you come there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So finally, you're going to meet these prophets. They will be prophesying. Then verse 6 says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Notice that phrase, be turned into another man. I think this is Saul's saved status. Now, I was reading another commentator, and they indicated that more than likely these prophets prophesied of the coming Messiah. So Saul expressed faith in the coming Messiah at this point and was born again. Another expression that indicates the new birth is God gave him another heart. And notice just a few verses later in verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go to Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So again, the heart in the sense of he's regenerated, he's born again. I think those two expressions may indicate his spiritual status as experiencing the new birth. Now, the Spirit did not permanently indwell Old Testament believers, but they did regenerate them. So we do have regeneration in the Old Testament, the impartation of eternal life. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. People were born again in the Old Testament. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we do see an endowment here given to Saul for kingship. Spirit of God came upon him. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. When they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Another indication of his saved status, the Spirit of God. Even though that was for endowment, it's not in the New Testament sense of permanent indwelling. There is no example in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming upon someone who is not born again. I think Robbie Dean makes this observation. I was reading through his notes in Genesis. He said, there is not a single example that I can find in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God comes upon an unbeliever. It's interesting. So you would not have the Spirit of God coming upon an unbeliever. So obviously I think Saul would have to be a believer at this point. The Spirit of God came upon him again in chapter 11, verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Righteous indignation there. Those who would attack Jabesh-Gilead. Now, he also prophesied among them. He prophesied among those prophets in 1 Samuel 10:10. And the Lord anointed him as king. It was God's doing in 1 Kings 10:1. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed you commander over his inheritance? And you know what else he did? He expelled all the mediums and spiritists from the land. Ironically, he goes to one at the end of his life. But at least that information shows that early on, he did expel the spirits and the mediums from the land. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all the Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So prior, before his death, early on in his kingship, he expelled those mediums. Now, even in his carnality, he remembered that God had answered his prayers in the past. So even when he was in carnality, he indicated God did answer his prayers. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have sided, called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." So God does not answer me anymore. God did answer him before. Now, the reason why God wasn't answering his current prayers was he was following a path of carnality. And even David said, "The Lord, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And therefore, prayers are hindered when we're out of fellowship as born-again believers. We can pray till the cows come home. If we're not walking with the Lord, you know, it's just bouncing off the ceiling. God hears them, but he will not answer them. So it's important that for our prayers to be effective, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that we're walking in fellowship. And Saul at this point was in full-blown carnality and rebellion against God. So he went to other occultic means to receive direction, unfortunately. Now, he seemed to have some faith and inclination to goodness. 1 Samuel 24, let's look at that account, verse 16 through 21. 1 Samuel 24, 16 through 21. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how you have dealt with well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. And if a man finds his enemies, will you let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And he goes on and he says, "I know that you're going to be king over Israel." And then he says, verse 21, "Swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me." And that's Mephibosheth. Remember, David protected Mephibosheth in answer to this request by Saul. "They will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. But at least there's a tinge of confidence in God and inclination toward goodness. So clearly, I think the evidence points to his saved status. But certainly, though, he was the classic example of a carnal Christian, a carnal believer in several different ways. We'll look at his carnal state here in a minute. Now, Saul was chosen to be king in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 through 6. It's interesting how these three chapters progress. Saul chosen to be king at Ramah, in the area of Ramah here on this map here, the central section here. Let's see if I can zoom in on that map here. This is the area where he was anointed as king. Remember, he went on a circuit looking for his father's donkeys. He runs through these various territories mentioned in the Bible, and he comes around, and eventually he's anointed as king, chosen to be king there in Ramah. And then he's anointed a king at Ramah in 1 Samuel 10:10. So he's chosen there, and then the following chapter refers to his anointing there in the territory of Benjamin in Ramah. So let's take a look at, let's look at 1 Samuel 10, just briefly. 1 Samuel 10, um, No, I think we already looked at that passage here. Let's move on to the next point. He's proclaimed as king at Mitzpah. So he's proclaimed a king at Mitzpah. So so take all these three in progression. He's chosen to be king at Ramah, 1 Samuel 9. He's anointed then as king, 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 10. And then he's proclaimed a king at Mitzvah, 1 Kings 10, 17 through 24. And Mitzvah is not far from Ramah. It's seen here just north of Ramah. So you got the town of Mitzvah here. Ramah's right here. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 10, 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzvah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppress you. But you have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And then we have the idea of choosing, similar to David, by the way, in which the choices are narrowed down. And the more than likely, they cast lots to do this. So it's similar to the idea of, I hate to give this analogy, but like casting dice, but the idea is throwing something down, determining, you know, that tribe is chosen, let's choose this individual. It's part of the way God used, God guided divinely in the Old Testament. Certainly it's not the way today, but the casting of lots, selection of individuals. You remember in a similar way, Achan was chosen as the one who hid the Babylonian garment in the book of Joshua. So we have here, we won't get into how that works, the casting of lots, but this is the way the Lord was guiding and choosing him out of the rest. Verse 20, Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So God's going to raise up the king through the tribe of Benjamin here. When he had come to the tribe of Benjamin to come near by the family of Matri was chosen. So this is the family. So out of this family will come the king. Saul the son of Kish was chosen. So out of that family, here's Saul that was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. And then, they finally found him, and he was taller than the other people from his shoulder upwards, verse 23. In verse 24, all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So, again, Mitzvah would be the place where the star is, where he was chosen and proclaimed as king. Now, let's talk about his carnality. Wilmington's Old Testament people indicates that the first king was guilty of at least five grievous sins. Five. He was guilty of disobedience, 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 15. And that's twofold. I added this. He took over the priesthood and not waited upon Samuel. Samuel told him to wait there for him and to offer a sacrifice. He went ahead and offered it himself, which was not the prerogative of the king. It was the tribe of Levi who would do that. He usurped really the priesthood in doing so, and he did not wait upon God and the orders from God through Samuel. And then he was told to wipe out Agag, this evil leader and king, and all the sheep, and he spared the best of the sheep and Agag. And he directly rebelled against the Lord by not killing Agag and the sheep. His excuse was, "I'm going to sacrifice these best of these sheep to the Lord," and then the response was, "To obey is better than sacrifice. So he clearly was guilty of disobedience in these two accounts. Now let's take a look at those two accounts here in 1 Samuel 13. We have Saul's unlawful sacrifice here. Let's jump down here to, let's look at verse 12. Let's take a look at verse 12 of chapter 13. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And he was told earlier to wait 7 days. Now, going back to verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel delayed coming. He did not come to Gilgal, and the people were started to disperse. So he said to him, he said, bring an offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering, verse 9. And it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. He should have waited. He was coming. He was just delayed. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And therefore, he was in rebelling against God. I think the key passage is in 1 Samuel 15, where he spares Agag. He spares Agag and the sheep. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Again, here's what I command. Listen. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way which he came up from, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and notice the command, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's similar to one of the commands to Joshua because of the demonic invasion and demonic evil in that group of individuals. And therefore, total annihilation here. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Canaanites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you've showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul attacked the Amalekites, and then he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, verse 8, and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. So his obedience was partial, wasn't complete. So a lot of people are proud that they obey God, and partly, but you know, we are to completely obey the Lord. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatling, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now, Saul's rejected here as king. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I have greatly rejected, I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandment. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. You know, I think just from a personal note, sometimes in talking to pastors, friends, and individuals that should be pursuing the Lord, it grieves the heart of the pastor when individuals are not walking with the Lord. It's like the priest, in a sense, representing the people. It's a burden on you. You remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about his various persecutions and trials, and then he mentions the care of the churches, the burden of people. And when they do not follow the Lord, it grieves the leader. And notice here, let's take a look here, the pseudo-spirituality of Saul in verse, let's read verse 12 and 13. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. Isn't that something? He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now, think about the monument for himself now is recorded in the Word of God. Versus his own personal promotion, many of the kings and leaders would set monuments to promote them after they, died. And the tragedy is God knows his heart, and the true monument of Saul is the Word of God. And it's not very flattering. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Doesn't that sound spiritual? You could say all kinds of spiritual lingo, but that does not make you spiritual, right? People do, praise Jesus, thank God, bless you, brother. Blessed are you. There's nothing wrong with saying those things, but sometimes people could do that in religion. Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. All of it? No. Then Samuel said, what's this? This is the problem here. What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? I hear these sheep. And the lowing of oxen, which I hear. How come I hear these animals that supposedly should have destroyed? And Saul, he has a good sounding excuse. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of sheep." All the people, what about you? Aren't you the leader? You going to blame the people doing this, not taking personal responsibility? The people spared the best of sheep and the oxen, sacrificed to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Shut up. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not headed to the tribe of Israel?" Remember, he said, "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, small tribe." Early on, there's some semblance of humility. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now the Lord sent you on a mission, said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel said to Saul, "But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone back on the mission of the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And that the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Again, he's trying to blame the people. Samuel said, "Has the Lord great as delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Better to obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now, this is verse 23. Pay attention to this. "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft." Now, it's amazing because later on he would consult a witch, but right then his heart of rebellion is equal to witchcraft. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So clearly, there are people today that want to do religious things, but really, God wants your heart. God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to all do all these religious, good-sounding things. He wants you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that reflects in your obedience to the Word of God. To obey is better than any kind of commitment or sacrifice that you can provide. He wants your obedience first and foremost. And there were consequences for his rebellion. He was removed from the kingship. You remember David when he committed adultery, grievous sin. And in Psalm 51, he asked that the Spirit of God might not be removed from him. That doesn't mean he would lose his salvation. That means the undoing power of being king. The Spirit directing me and my leadership capability as king will be removed, as it was removed from Saul. And he really had a heart for God versus Saul. And his pseudo-confession, we're going to deal with his pseudo-confession maybe next week. But notice here, he said, "I've sinned," but yet, I would qualify this. This was not really a true confession. It was not a genuine confession. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, return with me. Notice who he asked to pardon. God? God, you pardon my sin? No. Samuel, you forgive my sin. Big difference. Remember how David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Psalm 51? So some important differences in his confession and David's confession. And I think I call this a pseudo-confession. It wasn't a genuine confession. He's doing it for the wrong reasons, not because he had a sense of guilt and wrongdoing. He tried to excuse. No, by the way, throwing the excuses out, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's why I did this. Instead of owning up the wrongdoing, he tries to lay the blame on someone else once again. So there's several reasons why I see this as a pseudo-confession and wasn't a genuine heart-filled acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And we'll look at those next time. And then the consequences of the actions. Look at that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Father, that we might take the examples from the life of Saul and not follow in the negative examples that you have revealed in your word, but help us to not walk in carnality, but in spirituality as we seek to obey your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.